Okay, if you need a Bible this morning, we have a bunch of Bibles in the back. If you forgot yours or need to borrow one this morning, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get a Bible to follow along with. And I haven't said this in a while. If for some reason you don't have a Bible, and I mean like you don't actually have one at home or like in your car or whatever, if you don't own a Bible, I'd love for you to just go ahead and keep that Bible too. That'd be our gift to you. But if you do have one, please turn it back in after we dismiss here this morning. And we're going to jump back into Joshua chapter 5. If you've been with us on Wednesdays, I've been teaching through this amazing history of God's people as they have been wandering in the wilderness and now are entering into this land God promised their ancestors long ago. God is so good. And as we've been studying this book, I've been trying to teach you a couple of things. One, that you can and should listen to what God says. What God says is always true and always right. The second thing we've been learning in this amazing story from Joshua and God's people is that there's more to God than you might think. There's a lot more to God than you might actually think. And we're going to learn a ton about God and his character as we continue to study this great story and history of God's people. And then number three, it's be really wise and smart of you to follow God. God wants you to realize that following him is right and it's a really good idea. And I hope that through Joshua, you'd come to learn that. Title for our sermon this morning is Worship Before War. And I want to remind us of a great biblical truth, something that God tries to teach us all over the Bible. Isaiah chapter 55, God tells his people this. He wants us to know something important about him. And he says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." He says, "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts," implied there, "higher than your thoughts." This is a truth about God that's all over the Bible, how God does things and how he thinks about stuff. It's just not always how we think or not always how we would do those things. How we think something should be, God has different thoughts. How we believe something should happen, how we would do something, often God has a different idea. He has something that's better, something that's higher. Certainly true as we consider the gospel. If we think about it, it's actually pretty hard for us to imagine that God would be that compassionate towards sinners. It's not how we would do it. It's hard for us to think that God would be so gracious and so merciful towards people who have rejected him and who have lived in rebellion against the way that he designed them to live. We have a hard time forgiving our friends when they say something mean, let alone somebody that we think is our enemy. God shows us, even in the gospel, he is so different from us. His ways truly are not like ours. It's one of my favorite things about him. It's what separates us from God. We are not God, clearly. He is the creator, and we are the created. It's what makes him so worthy of our worship. God has a way of taking the plans that we make for the day or for the week or for our life. And he has a way of sort of helping us see that those plans actually weren't all that great. They weren't all that wise. The things that we believe should happen or will happen so often, God has a very different plan for us. And he does that not because he's a mean God, but I think that happens because his way is so much better. And he's trying to help us see he's not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't do things like we would do them. And so God often desires to show us that we don't know the best way, and he does. He does know what's truly best and right. And our best guess at something, our best idea, our way of doing that thing that's in front of us. We think it's so right and smart and clever and for sure how that thing's going to go. And it's actually rarely how it happens. It's not what's best, because what God wants is actually best. What God brings into our lives at first, it might seem so foolish, but it's actually really, really good, and it's so different from the way that you would do it. Maybe you're in a spot like that this morning. Maybe you're thinking about something that's been happening in your life, in your week. Maybe you're questioning God's ways. As you've been learning about God and some of the things that you know he wants from you, he wants your life, he wants your heart. Maybe you're kind of questioning that, thinking that God's ways don't seem very fun. His plans for you, or maybe something that's going on in your family, just isn't what you would choose right now. And so you're thinking these questions like, can I trust God? Really? God, what are you doing? Maybe that's a question that's kind of rolling around in your head pretty often. What are you doing right now, God? And I'm not sure I want to follow you. God's ways are not like ours. They're actually so much better. And here in Joshua this morning, as we get into chapter 5, we get this. It's an interesting, kind of weird little story, but a great reminder that God's ways are much better than ours. They're higher than ours. They're different from ours. God doesn't just want us to look the part of being a follower, of being what we would call a Christian. I'd say it this way. God doesn't just want us to look godly or like we love him. He actually wants us to love him. I don't know if you've thought about that, but thinking God will be pleased with your good behavior, thinking that he'll be happy with you because of some thing that you're doing, that you can earn God's favor, or let me just be really clear, that you can earn heaven because of something that you're doing by being good or going to church or by doing churchy things. Without a relationship with God, that's just not how God does that. Without a real relationship, that kind of stuff doesn't get you anywhere. And even though that's perhaps how we would do it, we're not God and his ways are different. God doesn't want you to just do stuff for him. He actually wants you. That's our big idea this morning. God wants a real relationship with you. And he's going to teach this new generation that's about to start conquering this promised land that was promised by God to his people. He's going to teach them before war, before they go to battle, they need to learn this really valuable lesson. And we do too. God wants a relationship with you. He wants your heart and your love and your worship. God wants you to know him. And get this, he wants to know you too. God wants a real relationship with you. The appearance of being a Christian, middle schoolers, that isn't enough. Can't just look the part. God doesn't just want you to try to obey his word without actually loving him. He wants your heart to be right. So here in chapter 5 of Joshua, we come to a transition in the big story. Chapters 2 through 4 were about God's people trying to get into the promised land. And if you were here on Wednesday night, you know that we got there. We accomplished that. God wanted his people to remember his miraculous power and his ability. He wanted to give them such confidence as they entered this land to do this task that seemed impossible. Well, he started with them crossing the River Jordan. And if you remember from Wednesday, that was no small feat. That was a huge thing. And God, by his miraculous power, he stopped that massive river from flowing, and his people crossed over on dry ground. And now the people have entered the land, and the next chapters, all the way through chapter 12, deal with the people taking the land. God will begin to teach his people here. And I think it's so important that his ways are much different from theirs. They need to trust him and to realize that they can trust him and that they really should believe in him. But before they start conquering cities, they need to actually get the big idea. They have to make sure that their hearts are right with God. Their relationship with God, it needs to be real. They need to worship before they go to war. So we're going to look at it in two parts. And I want to call this first part of chapter 5 here, a perfect time to worship. A perfect time to worship. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. I think you can imagine those Amorite kings and these Canaanite kings, that they had all heard how Israel had come to the Jordan River, to the east of it. And I think you can picture them sort of watching this massive group of people get closer and closer to them. You probably forgot, but just as a reminder, as they made their way to that Jordan, Israel defeated not one, but two nations, two little kingdoms, two very kind of big cities. And now they were at the edge of that Jordan River. And the first city, sort of to the west of the river, is Jericho. And they're a massive city too, and they have walls, and they're pretty well protected. But they're looking over their wall at that river, noticing all these Israelites. Much bigger than our group here in Exchange. It's believed to be upwards of 2 million people standing at that river. And you can imagine them looking at that river. Again, that author describes its overflowing its banks. You can imagine that they looked at the Jordan like a big shield. Oh, I'm so glad the river's so nasty right now, because there's no way this 2 million people are going to get across and get closer to us. They would have looked at that as such protection while they figure out a plan. Like, what are we going to do with these people? Because, you know, in a few months, that river is going to calm down. We're going to have our hands full. And then all of a sudden, that river stopped flowing. And God's people, they watch Israel cross through that Jordan on dry ground. The people cross over, and now all 2 million are right next to them. So the text says their hearts melted. Yeah, no kidding. I mean, this is nightmare status stuff. Surely they believe that they're next. Israel will not delay in attacking them, and the text tells us they're so afraid of them. And God does that too, and they're sort of kept up inside their city because they're terrified. Well, from a human perspective, it was the perfect time to attack, right? They have the advantage. From a human point of view, now is the time to fire arrows and, you know, get the swords sharp and ready and go to war. And yet God here orchestrates all these events in order for his people to have time to pause and honor him and worship him first. God wanted worship before he would give his people one victory in war. Now, the rest of our chapter sort of contains these two acts of worship. Look at verse 2. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. Remember, we've been talking about that so much. Why did they die? Because they did not believe God. They didn't listen. God told them to go into the promised land and start conquering those people, and they were afraid. Actually, the text tells us their hearts melted. They were terrified of these Canaanites, and that's why they died in the wilderness. Now, verse 6, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, until they perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, which means rolled away. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on that day, after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. What is this worship? Well, it's two rituals or two rites, if you want to call them that, two things that God wanted his people to do. And the first is an older one, an older kind of rite, a ceremony that God wanted his people to do called circumcision. And that was a sign of God's covenant. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says when Abraham, or Abram actually, before his name was changed to Abraham, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant's with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Listen what God says next in Genesis 17, verse 8. I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So this was to serve as a sign. It was a mark of the covenant of God's people. That's what it was. It was a way to show that you were a part of that covenant, that you belonged to God, a way to show that you followed God and that you love God. This was an old thing. It's a way to show that your heart was right with God, that your relationship with him was real. So this is a way to mark belonging or membership, if you want to think of it that way. You could think of a newer thing that we do in the church today. You could think of God's command to be baptized, just as baptism is a way to sort of mark that new life that you have in Christ and belonging to his family, to that church community. It's the same way that you show that your relationship with God is real, God wants you, if you actually are a believer, are a follower, to get baptized, to be a sign to everyone else that he has given you eternal life, that your relationship with him is legitimate. It's kind of the same thing here. Baptism, assignment to tell others of the life that you have with God, same thing here. Now, here in Joshua, the people had not been obedient to what the Lord had been wanting them to do. You remember in Genesis, there God told Abraham, like, this is you and all the generations after you. I want you to do this. That older generation had all died, and they'd been in rebellion. They had long since died. They didn't believe that God could get them into that land or give them that land. They don't trust God or listen to God. So naturally, why would they teach their children to do that? Why would they want their kids to be those who follow God? They're living in open rebellion against God, so they've stopped teaching their children to observe this sign of the covenant. So God hits pause with this new generation. Before we go to war, we need to get your hearts right with me, God says. So worldly wisdom would have called for right here, you know, chapter 5, verse 2, like, attack. Let's go to war. And yet God wants to make sure their hearts are right first. He wants this next generation to recognize his covenant and his promises and his provision. There's such a good warning for us here, a good comparison for us here. The people who were delivered out of Egypt, who were God's people, who identified with God, think about it, they had all the privileges. They saw God do amazing miracles. They watched God provide for them every single day with manna and water and this pillar of fire leading them through the wilderness. Man, they knew a lot and they had so much privilege, yet they did not listen. They did not obey. So they pay the ultimate price with their life. And now their children, this next generation, they don't know God, not technically. They're those who have not embraced God's covenant, and yet God is showing them mercy and grace. God wants to raise them up to bring them into this land promised to their descendants long ago. So I think it's helpful just to take a second and recognize that first generation, they looked the part. They looked like they belonged. Always, God always warning his people of the dangers of pretending, of hypocrisy. You can look the part and you can look the role and you can have all the signs or marks that a follower of God's supposed to have or should have, and yet be someone who does not listen to God, someone who does not obey. You can look like a Christian and yet you lack the right response and you actually have no faith. Your relationship with God's not real at all. You can say you're a believer, a Christian, and yet not actually be one because you don't really believe. You can be around his people but not actually belong to him. You can be with the sheep but not know the shepherd. Jesus says in Matthew 7, on this day of judgment, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, then I'll declare from them, depart from me. I never knew you. The dangers of keeping ceremony without spiritual, real spiritual life. Let me say that differently. Looking like a Christian does not guarantee that you're a Christian. Trying to obey the law and trying to obey the word without actually loving God, that's just outward religion. It's keeping ceremony and ritual with no real heartbeat for God. Let me put that into a 2025 context for you. You can tell me you're a Christian and you can recite the gospel to me and maybe I would baptize you and you could join our church and you could sit in a place of prominence and listening, and you could carry a MacArthur study Bible, and you could answer all the right questions in small group. But if your heart's actually not right with God, without a heart change, those don't matter at all. Without real faith and belief in the gospel, it is impossible to please God or be right with him. Verse 6, the text affirms that God's covenant with Abraham, his promise, is still good and certain. It hasn't changed at all. He swore to give the land to Abraham and his descendants. He also swore to that first generation that they would not see it because of their unbelief. But God's promise to give this land is not null. It's not void. Do those people, that second generation, do they deserve it? Have they earned it? No. But God's being faithful to his promise to get them into this land and give them this possession. And just the first generation, because of their unbelief and inability to trust God, forfeited their blessing. And amazing reality here, I think, is so helpful, is that sin doesn't stop God's work. Unbelief forfeits blessings for that first people, but it can't stop God's promises. Unbelief and sin of people can't undo God's plans. It can't interrupt God's purposes. So helpful as we try to let our picture of God be a little bit bigger and grander, a little more realistic of who he is. Can't undo what God's doing. Now, verse 9, God's people are in the land. They're now once again in covenant with him, and the shame and reproach of being Egypt's slaves is now gone. Verse 9 tells us that past life of slavery and even no land, kind of wandering in the wilderness, all that's come to an end. That reproach is gone. God stops his people and he slows their progress for a time of worship. More than just this old sign of the covenant, the people, verse 10 says, observe the Passover. That's something newish for God's people. That's not a very old thing at all. The Passover, Exodus 12, a sacrificial meal that was designed for them to stop and remember. That first night, it was for them to be spared from the angel of death and that 10th plague that was targeted at the firstborn of all people. Without the blood of that sacrificed animal covering their doorpost, they would be in just as much jeopardy. So that meal, it's meant to serve as a reminder. And they weren't just to do that one time. They were to observe the Passover every year on this specific day. And they were to remember all that stuff, how God had spared them, how God had delivered them out of Egypt, how God had used that sacrificial animal to free them. What's amazing is that God brings his people here on the 14th day, the exact day they need to be there to observe the Passover. And they do. And what's fascinating even more is that they do that in plain sight of their enemy. They don't worry about attack. They don't worry about how they'll look. They don't worry about the mockery or the comments that these Canaanites will probably think and say. They don't care that it gives their enemy time to regroup or maybe to have strategy over them. They just prioritize what God says is the priority. Passover was more important than anything else. Jericho's high city walls are right in front of them, but the Passover needs to be recognized. It's not time for strategy. It's not time for target practice. It's not time to do rank formation. It's time for the Passover. Bless you. And the Passover is actually, talked about this on Wednesday, it's very similar to a communion where we are to remember not what God did to get his people out of Egypt, but rather to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made to give us eternal life. Lord's table, communion. When we do that once a month here on a Sunday morning, which we're going to do next hour, it's very helpful to know that that's a time for believers to recognize and remember what Jesus has done for them. To remember all kind of the same things, how he delivered us from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin. How we remember that God's sacrifice actually gives us life and spares us from the death and judgment that we deserve. So similarly, the Passover was a time for God's people to cling to those promises that were being fulfilled just right in front of their eyes. Verse 11 to 12, our little section here ends indicating something we might miss if we're not careful readers, but the day after Passover, it says the people eat of the land and the manna stops showing up. Well, for 40 years, God had been delivering daily food, some sort of a honey-flavored wafer thing. Exodus 16, if you want to read about it. It's amazing. Every day, except for the Sabbath, the people would wake up and this heavenly bread would show up. It'd be on the ground without fail. Like the way that you get out of bed and breakfast is always ready. Well, your mom does that, but God was doing this manna thing. God taught them how dependent they were on him each and every day. They survived the wilderness on manna and how God now will provide for them through the produce of the land here in Canaan. God's still providing. The manna's stopped, but they have food, it says. He's providing now just a little differently. God will now provide through like normal, ordinary means, but we're to insist on this truth. God is still the one providing. I mean, heavenly honey cakes sound delicious, but this unleavened bread from Canaan is how God's providing for his people now. Nothing has changed. Even though it's through ordinary means, it doesn't make it any less miraculous. So before Israel can fire one arrow or throw a spear or raise a sword, God pauses their wartime for a time of worship. And again, humanly speaking, this makes no sense. It's actually really foolish. Every strategy for successful war shakes its head at Joshua 5 and wags its finger. What are you doing? You have the advantage. Fight, go. For the Lord and what we're meant to learn here, God's people and us included, that's not what's important. Truth is, God's people will learn, and so must we, that the victory is God's to give in the first place. In fact, God can give people victory through war, but he can also give victory in the strangest of ways. Stay tuned for a victory by trumpet. But all that to teach them and us that worship of God is never a waste of time. Worship of God is never misplaced. It's never something that should be second. It should always be the priority. God's ways are not like ours, but in the end, that's precisely the point. He is God and we are not, and our worship in him is never a waste of time. I know you're not up against Jericho tomorrow. But you have a day, just like everyone does. You have a day that probably includes some things that you're not looking forward to. You have a day that might include something that's less than ideal. And the point's the same for you, even as a young believer. If you're not a believer, the point is that you need to give your life to Christ. But for those young believers in our room this morning, I would tell you this is the point. Before you face the day, make sure your heart is right with the Lord. Make sure that your heart's fixed on him, that your worship of him is right where it should be. Thanking him for what he's done. Recognizing the promises that he's made you, not for a land, but for salvation. Those are still intact. Recognizing that his goodness to provide for you in all those ordinary ways. I know your mom's making lunch, but he's the one providing for you. God's promises are good and his provision is good and right. Make sure your heart's right with him as you face the day. Father, thank you for a great little section there in Joshua that teaches us your ways are much better than ours. Pray that you would help us to see how living for you and making sure our heart's right with you is the best way to go. Lord, I know the next chapters in Joshua are really cool and there's some amazing battles and you do some incredibly miraculous things. But God, I don't want us to miss out on the reality that you're doing that in our lives too. God, you're giving us such reason to worship you. You sent your son to die for us that we could be saved and spared from a judgment that we really deserve. Pray that you would help us to see that that promise, although undeserved, is still available to us today. God, help our hearts to be right with you. Help us to worship you as the creator that you are. Father, what a joy and gift it is to serve you. I pray for next hour as we go and continue to learn, Lord, especially during that time of communion, that we would take it seriously, that we would also know that it's only for believers. If we're not following you, Father, help us to just let that plate pass right by. But I also want to pray, Lord, as we're thinking about communion too, if we're not right with you and we don't belong to you, Father, I pray that you would just impress upon our hearts that question of why not? Why am I not right with the Lord this morning? Why am I not following you, God? That's the question I ask that you would just bring to our minds and hearts next hour, Father. Thank you for our church. We love it so. God, be honored with our time today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.